starting with verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, he entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks. So she came to him and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Would you join me again silently in prayer? Gracious God, as always, it is my prayer in the following moments that more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. The traditional historical first glance interpretation of this story is Martha is too worried about working and not worried enough about the fact that Jesus is in her home. The traditional historical first glance interpretation is that Jesus reprimands her at the end of this story. The traditional historical first glance interpretation of this story is that Mary understands what's important because she chose the better part. It has led to such bumper sticker theology phrases as, "In a world full of Marthas, be a Mary." It has also been used quite literally to pit women against one another, right? If you work and you're gone and you're out of the home, then you're not there for your children. This parable has been used and misused versus, you know, not working and being at home and focusing on what's important. There are numerous problems with this interpretation. Let us take a little journey through what the problems with those interpretations are. The first one starts back in the 8th chapter of Luke with verse 1. Soon afterwards, he, being Jesus, went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their resources. Have you ever had a crowd of people at your house? Have you ever had a crowd of people at your house and had to do everything by yourself? How did that make you feel? It is not just Jesus who is showing up at the door of these sisters' houses. As we read back in Luke chapter 8, it is a whole traveling party. She probably has a right to be a little upset that she's not getting more help. It's not like she's entertaining one guest here. Perhaps Jesus is simply trying to get Martha's attention so that she can know the kingdom of God is near, really near. Perhaps there's a time element. We have been told in Luke that Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem. So perhaps, and not in a rude way, but in a gentle way, Jesus is actually just impressing the time element onto Martha. Time is of the essence. Taken in the larger context of Luke's narrative and Jesus' ministry, remember, Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem. There's not a lot of time left to be in the presence of the kingdom of God. There's an urgency here that necessitates a reset. Not necessarily a critical urgency, but a matter of fact kind of urgency. In many translations, as the one I read, it says, "Mary has chosen the better part," which has been used, of course, to create the divide that I mentioned between Mary and Martha. However, as so is often the case in biblical studies, if you interpret the Greek, it says that Mary has chosen the good portion, not the better part. And Martha's tasks are actually referred to or called ministry. Therefore, perhaps Mary represents our faith, our desire to know God intimately, and Martha represents our good works, our desire to transform the world. Both are needed, and both are good. Further problem with those interpretations that I mentioned, and funny enough, and I mentioned this, we talked about it this very morning down in the fellowship hall. Context, context, context. What happens right before this story in Luke? It actually is the scripture that we talked about last Sunday in worship. When asked about what a disciple has to do, Jesus' Good Samaritan story screams, "Don't just stand there or pass by, do something." But receiving Martha's frustrated question about unshared labor, Jesus appears to scold the exact opposite. "Don't just do something, stand or sit there." Both of those messages come back to back. So Jesus might not, in fact, be favoring one over the other. They might just be, hey, we should be doing both of these things. It could lead to a simple discernment. One choice is better, one choice is worse. But when we read the Good Samaritan story alongside this story, we see that Jesus actually blesses both. Do something and also sit there. If we use those traditional interpretations, we make the story black and white. And you know, if one thing that I cannot stand from the pulpit is making things simple and black and white, because life, in my opinion, is very gray. Rachel Held Evans, who unfortunately passed away, but who has a whole journey and has written a number of books that people hold in high esteem, said this: "This passage is used to pit women against each other as if there is a choice that needs to be made. If we censure Martha too harshly, she may abandon serving altogether. And if we commend Mary too profusely, she may sit there forever. There is a time to go and do. There is a time to sit and listen and reflect. Knowing which and when is a matter of spiritual discernment." So if we're pushing back against the traditional interpretations, what do we actually take from this story? What should we take from this parable? It's a parable, sorry. The class is on my mind. This story, it's not a parable. Let's start with the church as a whole. I have encountered this throughout my time in the church. This is the attitude of the church, right? We always have to have a bunch of programs and be doing things in order for people to come to church. And in particular, as there has been a slow decline in the denomination, and by the way, this happened before there was a global pandemic, what I heard, we're not doing enough stuff. People don't have enough stuff to do at the church. So we need to offer more programs and more dinners and more and more and more. As a parent of an older boy and now a younger boy, I can tell you one thing I do not need in my life is more stuff to do. We have plenty to do, thank you very much. Between Isaac doing sports and a theater class and school activities, and all of those, by the way, are great things that I love for him to do. I don't need the church to provide me another activity to do on top of all of those things. Some people do, and there are small groups and Bible studies and all of that. And please hear me, I'm not knocking that. But the overall attitude that seeps into the church is we're not doing enough stuff, and that's why people aren't coming. People who have done the research would tell you that people aren't coming because they don't find the church to be authentic, or they don't find the church to be practicing what it preaches, not because the church isn't offering dinner on Wednesday night or isn't offering enough programs around whatever the thing is. Again, not to say the church should do nothing, but the church can be consumed with trying to be everything to everybody rather than being faithful to God. Here's what one commentator said: "A church that has been led to be worried and distracted by many things inevitably will be a community that dwells in the shallows of frantic potlucks, anxious stewardship campaigns, and events simply designed to perpetuate the institution. Decisions will be made in meetings without a hint of God's reign. Food and drink will appear at the table without Christ being recognized in the breaking of the bread. Social issues may be addressed, but the gospel is missed in acts that partake of politics as usual. At the same time, the church certainly cannot and should not do nothing. St. Francis of Assisi, right? Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. The church certainly can and should be known for what it does, the way that it loves and helps people. One of the historic criticisms, and I have heard this in my lifetime, as a matter of fact, of the church, not this church, the church universal, especially from younger generations, is this. We spend way too much time in fights about gender and sexuality and who belongs and who doesn't belong and who should be able to lead and who shouldn't be able to lead and who should be able to marry who. We spend all of our time arguing about that stuff. And meanwhile, people in our world have very real problems, and the church isn't actually doing anything about those problems. We sit in our nice sanctuaries while people outside are struggling. We are hypocrites, people would say, and we don't practice what Jesus actually preaches in the Gospels. Part of the theme of this Lenten series, as I mentioned last week, is balance. The church can, should, and will be, and should be, both of those things, all of those things. Ecclesiastes 3. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. Balance. So that's the church. What do we, as people who have heard this word in the sanctuary this morning, take from this individually? I would start with the idea that if we are being honest with ourselves, we are all, every one of us, at times, both Martha and Mary, and that's okay. I want to share with you a story I came across. You all have heard me mention Nadia Boltz-Weber. She's one of my favorite writers, and here's a story she told in one of her sermons about this text. I honestly got a little bit snarky at her church, and slightly self-righteous even for me, and said the following, of which I am not proud. It's like I really want to say to folks that every week they show up here at 5, after 5, that someone has set up the chair that they get to sit in, and someone has baked the bread for the Eucharist they receive, and someone has greeted them at the door and handed them a bulletin, and when they leave right after the dismissal, someone will sweep up and wipe down the counter, and maybe it's their turn to be that someone for others. And then she says, only a few days later, and she says all of that felt really satisfying until Saturday when I went to my 12-step meeting. She is an avowed recovering user, the one that I've gone to for 15 years. And I arrived 5 minutes late, like I so often do. I took my seat on a folding chair and sipped the light brown coffee in my hand before realizing, oh, dang it. Someone had set up all of these chairs, and someone had made me this bad coffee, and when I leave right after the Lord's Prayer, someone will clean it all up, and in a decade and a half, that someone has never been me. And the rooster crowed 3 times. There is a famous phrase So we're all Mary and Martha. We acknowledge that. There is also a famous phrase, and it's attributed to President Theodore Roosevelt, comparison is the thief of joy, right? Part of why we push back on this scripture is to be anti-comparison. That famous phrase, don't compare what you do know about yourself to what you don't know about others. As somebody who has been in the people business for 20 or 30 years, I can tell you, you truly do not always know what is going on in somebody else's life. You truly do not. We as pastors hear stories that nobody else knows. And that can be a good thing or that can be a difficult thing. Don't compare what you know about yourself to what you don't know about others. So what might it look like to shift our imagination from the ever-tempting mode of sibling rivalry, which if you have a sibling, you can understand, aiming to outdo each other, a tendency found in sacred texts and in contemporary families, cultures, and countries? What might a faith and works and faith, healthy sibling relationship look like? What practices and habits would that require? Another way that we take individually, or thing we take individually from this, is that this story is not an excuse to do nothing. Here's another commentator. Activism without contemplation ends in aimless doing that usually aggravates existing difficulties. On the other hand, only the unthinking could fail to recognize the myriad ways in which thought, including very serious biblical, theological, and other scholarship, regularly serves the duplicitous purposes of those who, their rhetoric notwithstanding, simply do not wish to get involved. This story is not an excuse to do nothing, to sit there and do nothing for us. Balance. In your own life, do you devote more time to Mary or Martha? In what context do you nurture your faith? In what context do you do good works for others? What are your growing edges? Those are questions for us to reflect on as we hear and mull over this text. Last but not least, I would add this. It is Jesus who calls the disciples, not us. It is in Scripture Jesus who calls the disciples, not us. Those that we deem unworthy for the role of disciple are those that Jesus insists are more than qualified. Our certainty about criteria for discipleship, Jesus seems to upend. You've heard me use that phrase, when we draw a line, Jesus is automatically standing on the other side of it. Those that we deem unworthy for the role of disciple are those that Jesus insists are more qualified. In other words, what if this story has nothing to do with who is better and everything to do with who matters? What if this story is not preoccupied with proper acceptance and has everything to do with whom you accept? It's an indictment on all of how we adjudicate right and wrong, in and out, worthy and unworthy. Psalm 15, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Those who walk blamelessly and do what is right and speak the truth from their heart, who do not slander with their tongue and do no evil to their friends, nor take up a reproach against their neighbors. We need to remember again that it is God that does the calling. It is not our place to deem worthiness. It is our place to love others as beloved children and creation of God. And we consider everybody to be in that space. In that sermon that I mentioned by Nadia Boltz-Weber, she gave this wonderful summary, and part of her point in that sermon was, we get caught up in Mary and Martha and we miss the main thing. Here is her summary of the main thing, and I thought it a beautiful way to remind us and to end this message. Here is a God who created us and all that is. This same God spoke through prophets and poets, claimed a people to be God's own, and freed them from the shackles of slavery. This same God led those people through the wilderness to a land of milk and honey, and told them to always welcome the stranger and protect the foreigner, so that they could remember where they came from and what God had done for them. Then, in the fullness of time, and to draw all people to himself, God came and broke our hearts like only a baby could do, and made God's home in the womb of a fierce young woman, as though God was saying, "From now on, this is how I want to be known." And as Jesus, God kissed lepers and befriended prostitutes and baffled authority. Jesus ate with all the wrong people, and on the night before he died, held up bread and told us to do the same thing, and he promised us so much, that he would be with us, that forgiveness is real, that we are God's, that people matter, and that grilled fish makes an awesome breakfast. And from the tree on which Jesus hung, he pronounced judgment on us all. "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they are doing." Amen.